Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we gather together, we want to make sure we thank you. We do not want to take for granted this opportunity. And Lord, we're here because we recognize our need to grow in you, to let you have your way in our lives. So help us, Lord, help us to let you do just that tonight. Lord, teach us. Help us gather from this time which you've planned. Lord, help us to leave here tonight, having received. Help us leave here. Help us end this day closer to you than we started it. Lord, guide us, we pray. Thank you for all we're going to look at. In Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 12, we're going to pick up. Now, remember, 1st and 2nd Chronicles basically kind of goes over the period of history that 2nd Samuel, a little bit of the end of 1st Samuel, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings have already covered. However, it comes at it seemingly sometimes from the same direction, but actually from a little different light in terms of the focus is on the tribe of Judah, the line of the Messiah, the focus is on Jerusalem and the tabernacle and all, and so it comes a little bit different angle and gives us a little different slant on these events. And good stuff. In chapter 12 here, we're actually going to be learning now, we're meeting some of these men that God brought to David at various times in his life. It's a kind of recounting of David's mighty men, or his army, if you will, that God brought to David around him. And let's press on and see what God has for us here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and left in hurling stones, and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So as the chapter opens, just to remind you what this is talking about, there was a period of time when Saul had been rejected. He was still king over Israel. He was the first king of Israel, and yet he'd been rejected by God because Saul just would not obey God. And instead, God looked for and found a man after his own heart. He raised up David. But there was a period of time in which David was the chosen one, the one who was going to follow after Saul, but yet Saul was still on the throne. And during that time, Saul really became a very paranoid madman. And he was out to get David and chased David and pursued him through the desert and all. And so David was a man on the run, so to speak. As this chapter opens, as I mentioned, it gives us a list of men who gathered to David, mostly during those times while he was on the run. There'll be various settings. We'll see those in a moment. But this first one refers to the fact that there was a time which David, in his effort to flee from Saul's wrath and all, had actually fled into the area of the Philistines. He left the area of Israel there, and he'd gone into the area of the Philistines. He'd actually gone to the Philistine capital of Gath. But while he was there, David asked the king of the Philistines, saying, hey, you know, no use us being a big burden on you here. So he asked the king of the Philistines, Achish, to give David a city and his men to go dwell in. And so Achish gave David a city called Ziklag, but it's in the territory of the Philistines. And David and his men went to dwell there. He's a man on the run, and they're living in the Philistine city of Ziklag. Now, in this opening of the chapter here, it's a listing of some of the men who gather to David there at Ziklag, the area in the area of the Philistines. And it tells us they were the tribe of Benjamin. It also points out that they had skills. In verse 2, it tells us they armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. The idea is there that they were skilled. They were gifted in archery and the slinging of stones and all. That was the weapons of the day. So they were mighty men. They were good warriors. They were skilled. And they come alongside David to help him. Now, verses 3 down through verse 7, I'm going to skip those names. They will mean nothing to you. They're just a listing of the men who did come from the tribe of Benjamin to join with David at Ziklag. Now, verse 8, we have another occasion in which some other men come along to join him. Some Gadites, that means they're from the tribe of Gad, of course. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. Mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who can handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. So now it tells us another occasion where David, although he's on the run, David, there was a period of time in which he, while he was running from Saul and all, was out in what they call here is the stronghold. Now that's probably in the area that, remember, he spent a lot of time in the cave at Adullam, and it's out in the wilderness areas, and it was called the stronghold. It was you know, the badland, so to speak, an area to go out and you could do a lot of good hiding out there from Saul and all. So that's where they were. And these men now from the tribe of Gad come to join David at that time. And it tells us that they're mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear. And the idea, they were fast and they were ferocious, you know, they were good warriors, good fighters, is the idea here. So we see, this, it opens up here now, David, he's on the run, but now God is touching men to come out and join with him, men who are loyal, and men who are good fighters. So basically, the picture is they are rugged, tough men, soldiers. And again, verses 9 down through about 13, 14 there, just a listing of these men. And then it says in verse 14, these were the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. They crossed over the Jordan, meaning it was during springtime when all the snow's melting and the Jordan's going over its bank, and yet they got over the river and they did these conquests. It's just a way of describing how good soldiers they are, and they are gathering unto David now. Verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, if you've come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. These men come out to join him now from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And he's also still out in the wilderness, out in the stronghold. And David goes out to these guys and he says to them, now, there's two things going on here, he says. If you're out here because you really have come in peace and you've come to help me, then my heart will be united with you. We will be fellow soldiers here together. But if you come out to betray me, if you come out to turn me over to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hands, and notice what he says, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. The heart of David, although David is far from perfect, we can see time and again glimpses of why God calls him a man after God's heart. If you come to betray me, David says, then what? Then David commits them to God. Most people would say, okay, if you're here to join me, great. But if you're here to get me, and I find out, I'm going to get you. Boy, you've had it, because I'm going to sick my men on you, or something like that. That's what the world is. That's what most of us might think like. Well, if you're here, great. To, you know, help me, great. But if not, boy, I'm going to get you. But David doesn't think of that. He says, you're here to join me, and you're on my side, great. But if you're here to come against me, since I'm innocent, you know, I'm not deserving all the stuff Saul's trying to throw at me here. If you come to betray me, then I'm going to commit you to God. And God will take care of this whole thing. He knew God in such a way that he trusted God in these kind of things. Good example for us. When somebody seems to go against us, or the, you know, the co-workers are doing something there, or whatever it might be, it's important that we don't think we have to, you know, go for it. No, we can learn to trust situations to God. And time and again, when we do that, we see God work it out. We see God move on our behalf or whatever it might be. But we see here, David says, well, if you're here to join me, great. But if you're against me, then may God, the God of our fathers, look and bring judgment. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains. So this is the guy now, he's responding to this statement. What, you know, really, what's brought you out here? But no, it says, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace. Peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. Interesting. It makes a comment here that Amasai, under the influence of the Spirit, God specifically helps us know that the Spirit is causing this chief to say this, to make this statement of commitment to David. And notice that. It is the Spirit moving upon him to give this utterance. And what does the Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, God's Spirit, move upon Amasai to say? We're yours. We're on your side. Peace be to you and peace to your helpers. For your God helps you. In essence, God is using this guy to remind David, God helps you. God's with you. God's helping you. Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not mean there aren't things that won't come against us, but the idea is who can be against us and prevail? Nobody and nothing can prevail against us when God is for us. The world can bring accusations and everything else, but the Lord is interceding for us. It's awesome to remember this, that it's not just true for David, but for you also. For your God helps you. If the Lord didn't help me, well, the pulpit would be empty right now. God sustains us. He's our glue. He keeps us together when everything else would pull us apart. And there's many things that would seem to do that. There's big time, this isn't a newsflash to anybody. There's big time trials that come along our way and tribulations and heavy things. But God is our helper. For your God helps you. I couldn't help tonight while we were worshiping be impressed by something, and that is simply this. I have a strong sense that tonight there is somebody, or perhaps more than one person here tonight, that has recently made a fresh start with our Lord. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but God impressed upon, well, I had a strong impression tonight, that there was somebody here that within the last month or two, you've made a fresh start. That you've made some decisions that, you know, I'm going to get back on track with you, Lord. I'm not perfect, Lord, but I need you. I'm going to track with you. I'm going to do it your way. I'm just going to get back and get cooking with you. And I just was impressed that there was one or more people like that here tonight. At least that was the sense I was getting. And I thought of this verse that we're going to be looking at. So I want to say that to you, if that's you in particular. For your God helps you. He will help you. Getting back on track doesn't mean pulling up your bootstraps and doing your best, being Mr. Perfect and everything else, being that one that's going to show God that you're going to be all perfect, and that way you'll earn His love. No. Getting back on track means you get back in that place of simplicity, of surrenderness, of just saying, Lord, you're the glue, and I'm going to stay right there. I'm going to let you keep me together, but I am going to let you do it, Lord. So as you make a fresh start, and I just have this sense, just over the last month or two, that this has been going on for one or more persons. Please remember this. That the Lord wants to speak to you and say that. Your God's going to help you. That's all He wanted was your availability. All He wanted was you to say, come on, Lord, I'm getting back on track with you. And He says, okay, now we're cooking. Now we're cooking. For your God helps you. I just felt like I was supposed to share that with somebody here. Verse 19. And some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying he may defect to his masters, and Saul and endanger our heads. So here we have another paragraph talking about another group of men. They come from the tribe of Manasseh. And they're coming to David at this particular time it mentions, in which there was a time in which David and his men were staying there amongst the Philistines. And the Philistines got ready to go to battle against Israel. David came forward and said, I'll go with you. Well, when they all gathered, all the Philistines gathered for battle, and all the Philistine lords, you know, all the captains of the army, look over and here's David, they said to Achish, they go, what's this about? And he said, oh, well, he's going with us. They're going, no, he's not. He's an Israelite. He's the one that used to sing that he killed us thousands, and they were talking about us. And yeah, I know he's living with us now, but we don't want to go into battle with David on our side because he could real quick go back to the Israelite side and turn on us, and when we'll have the Israelites in front of us and behind us. And so basically the other captain said, nope, he's not going with us. And that's what this was referring to here. And so he said, hey, you know, they said he may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads, and so they won't go out with him. Well, during that, so he goes back to Ziklag. Matter of fact, let me finish the story about that so this rest will make sense. He doesn't go out with the Philistines because they don't want him. The majority don't want him because they're afraid he's going to turn on him. So he goes ahead and goes back to that village, Ziklag, that he'd been living at. Well, while he'd been gone to try to join the Philistine army, some raiders had come. and plundered Ziklag and taken away all the wives and the children and all. So he gets back. The men are all bummed out. David says, come on. They take off after these raiders and they recover everything, and nothing was lost. None of the children or wives are harmed or anything, and they recover what was lost. And so that's what's referring to here. When it says in verse 20, when he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were, and it names these names, it says, and they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him until he was a great army like the army of God. So that's what's referring to there. He had gone back home, found it, the village had been raided, but these men from Manasseh who had come to join David, they help him, they pursue the raiders and get everything back. They recover all. Now, do notice in verse 22 here, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. David's men, there's more and more people defecting from Saul. They're joining in with David, and this army, this number around him are growing until he has quite a large army. We're going to see in a moment just how large it is. It's awesome to see the way God places on people's heart to join in with others in the things that God is doing. It's awesome to watch how God places on some people's heart a heart for missions, and for others a heart for the children, and just the various things that God is wanting to do. And it's neat to watch how then they have that bond of commonality of this certain burden, this calling, as they go out to serve beside one another. It's awesome the way the Lord brings people alongside of each one of us as we seek to serve Him. People that we go out to battle with. We stand side by side as we step into our area of the battle. David had started with a really ragtag group. Those who were kind of cast out and all. But more and more, they're coming to him. And they become a mighty army for God, it says. And so it is with us. It's never about our abilities. It's simply about our availability. But how awesome it is to see God respond like that. And see God moving on hearts to respond like that. And I can't help but think of many people in my life that He's brought along beside me to serve with me. And the bonds are there. There'll be bonds for eternity. And it's good stuff. So be open to it. Be open to it. Whatever God might want to do. Verse 23. I'm going to go ahead and read through here. And why don't some of you, if you have a pencil or a pen or a piece of paper, somebody go to the trouble here of adding up these numbers, and let's see if your numbers match mine. And we're going somewhere, at least a little bit of somewhere with this. Now, these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So, now we have this next group of men who came to David. They join with David. This is at Hebron, it tells us. And it says it's at the time in which the kingdom of Saul is being turned over to him. So now we're at that time in which Saul's died. There's that period of time when David is reigning just at Hebron. And then they finally, all of Israel comes to proclaim David as king over all of Israel. Not just the one tribe of Judah, but over all of Israel. And so they come to him and make him king over Israel. And this is a listing of those. Of the sons of Judah, bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. All the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. Now, I should have instructed you to break out your captains separately from your totaling up just your soldiers. But if you go through this and do that and break them out, which I didn't, so our numbers may not match up exactly. But what kind of totals do you get? How many men? How many soldiers? Just of the tribes now that are coming at this time of the transition to being king, how many men come to be soldiers? Does anybody happen to add that up and would run a risk what they came up with? That's okay. 326? And some change. Okay, any other? I happen to come up with 339,000 with 1,222 captains and chiefs. However, we come sit down and whatever number we have a whole, I mean, think of it. You have 300,000 plus. This was David who started out being chased across the desert like a partridge, hiding in caves. And he first had that first group of 600 mighty men that gathered unto him. And now, when he's getting ready to become king, he has at this point, has at his disposal over 300,000 men with over 1,200 captains and chiefs. Awesome the way God works. He's gathered all this around David. What an encouragement for David. I want to make mention of a few of these groups. In verse 33, it says, of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. The idea of keeping ranks, and you see that expression a couple of times where they could be in battle formations talked about. It simply means that's the way of saying that when the battle would start, they would stay in ranks. They would not break and run. They were experienced soldiers. The idea they were stout-hearted means they hung in there. When the battle came, they didn't just break and run, but they kept their formation, kept their ranks, and fought. Men, the idea is God has now brought to him these men who stood their ground in the face of attack, in the face of opposition. Men who were stout-hearted, it says, mean they were committed, they were loyal. And that's how we should be committed to the Lord. Stout-hearted, loyal, committed. Standing our ground, not on ourself. If I go out to do battle in myself, if I don't have the Lord's armor on, if it's not the Lord I'm standing in, I won't last a second. But I don't have to go out on myself. I can go out in His armor. I can go out under His banner. Indeed, that's what we do go out in. Stand your ground. Don't give ground. Don't give ground to sin in your life. Don't give ground to the enemy out there. Don't give ground to the world's ways. Be stout-hearted. Be loyal. Awesome army that David has now. And then in verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Excuse me. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Again, we just see again the statement that they came with a loyal heart. If you've been here long, you know that when Scripture speaks of the heart, I always kind of perk up because it's been my experience And from the study of the Word and all, if that's God's turf, that's His focus, you'll notice. I mean, sometimes we're talking about such periods of history here, long periods. But what does God often zero in on? The state of someone's heart. The commitment, the loyalty. That gets His attention. You go, oh, look at that. You know, that person is committed. They're serious about this. They're loyal. Their heart is loyal. God sees that. To be loyal to the Lord. To be loyal to the ministry, so to speak. To serving. Anyway, and then, so it's described as great celebration now as David becomes king over Israel. Chapter 13. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. And all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. One of the first thing David wants to do as he becomes king of all of Israel, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he's in the capital now, the city there, is David's heart's desire is to bring up the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. It is fitting and it is right that this is what is on his heart. That his first act would be to bring the Ark of God up into the capital, because the Ark represented the presence of God. It wasn't just a box to David. He recognized that it represented that which God gave, and that it would symbolize that place they were to meet with Him on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. To bring it in was to acknowledge God at the center of the nation, the center of what His rule would be like over the nation, the center of His life. Now, the Philistines had years before captured the Ark. That was during Saul's reign. But their attempt to hang on to it brought some really bad results for them. And they finally get to the point where they just put on a cart and they send it back to Israel and go, here, you have it, we don't want it. Because they tried to hang on to it and all these things kept happening to them that were bad. So finally they send it back to Israel. But it had been gathered by the Israel people and just kept at a place called Kirjath-Jearim, which is near the city of Beth Shen. Well, David wants now to bring it back. Let's bring it up to Jerusalem now. Let's put it at the center of our nation and all it represents, and the people agree to this plan. Verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together, from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where His name is proclaimed. So they carry the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So they've gotten the Ark, and they're now celebrating and rejoicing and singing and all as the Ark is now headed for Jerusalem. But all is not well. Verse 9. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the Ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and He struck him because he put his hand to the Ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the Ark of God to me? Uzzah attempts to steady the Ark. It's on a cart. The oxen are dragging along. They begin to stumble. He reaches out his hand to steady the Ark. And we might say, bad choice, Uzzah. And it brings on this response from the Lord. To put God in the center of the nation or of your life is a good thing. But it must be done God's way. To say that I want to put God at the center of my life, but then to attempt to just do things my way, to say, well, I think this is how God works, and I'm going to follow God in the way I choose and what I think He's like, won't hack it. To say that I want God in the center of my life, but then to attempt to do it my way, or the way that I think is best, is to actually go against the very thing that I say I'm doing. To say, Lord, here's the driver's seat, now let me steer, in essence that's what we'd be saying, you're missing the point. If we're saying, Lord, take the driver's seat, then the first thing we have to say is, Lord, how do you want to go about that? What do you want to do? Where do we start? And we begin to step by step do it His way. I must do things God's way. It's not up to me to choose what God is like, how I can approach God, how I deal with sin, all those things. If it's up to us, we could all just come up with our own little religions, and it seems something like that's what people do. The newest little religion coming down the block, because some people got together and they think this is how God is. But how does God reveal Himself to us? What does He say? And that's why we have the Word of God. David, it says, inquires of the leaders, but he doesn't inquire directly of the Lord. Thus, if he would have done that, he would have found out the right way to go about this. You see, what does he do? He copies the method the Philistines used in transporting the ark, but the Philistines didn't know better. David's supposed to know better. He just puts the ark on a cart. But God had told them a long time ago, no, the ark would be moved in one way and one way only. And he had the ark built with little rings on the side that poles were run through. And they would be carried. The ark would be, and it wouldn't be touched. It would be carried by these poles. And the poles themselves would be carried only by the Levites, only by the priests. And they would bear it on their shoulders. That's how they'd do it. Not to just put it on a cart and start dragging it into town. It matters how we do things. Apply it to today for just a moment. We should not adopt the world's methods to try to somehow forward God's plan. We're not to go with the cart of this world and ask it to bear the gospel to a needy world. We don't need Madison Avenue. We don't need the hype and all. And there, you know, all those kind of things that would be suggested we need. God will bring forward people and the funds and all He desires in His way. But we're not to put the gospel on a cart, meaning to adopt the world's methods. David adopted the world, the Philistines' way that day, and it did not hack it. There wouldn't have been a stumbling if it hadn't been on the cart. And David set in place a series of events there that led to that disastrous result. It's our take here at Calvary Chapel. And one thing that kind of, at least, I'm not saying it doesn't mark others, but marks the Calvary Chapels, so to speak. And that is, we don't go into a lot. We don't invite in some group and do a demographic study of the area to figure out exactly how we should fit in with the community and you should start this program and do that. We don't have finance committees and fundraisers and pledge drives and things like that. We're just not into that. You know, if we even do, let's say we bring in some company that does demographic studies and comes up with a plan to reach the community or raise some funds to build the building or something like that and build a youth center or something and we get ready to do pledges and all. One major problem like that is when it's all said and done, who gets the glory? Man. You know, one way you can tell man gets the glory? Because I often get letters and brochures in our office from people soliciting us to do this, do just that, to get them, to hire them to start these kind of things. And what do? Here's what we did at other churches. Now list the churches. Now here's what we did when we came into this church and we got this program going and we had this fundraising drive and we raised this money for them and we got this church built and we can do the same for you. You know, and you're looking at the letter going, boy, God's sure getting a lot of glory there. And we just don't go for that here. I can't answer for the others, but I know for us, we just don't believe we're called to do it that way. We'll do things like just simply say, well, we believe and God's put on our heart to do a youth center. And of course, it's going to take prayer and involvement, participation, and funds. But hey, pray, see what God would have you to do. And you will not find a big thermometer over here, you know, with us trying to get the money up there every week, you know, and let's bust that bulb, you know, let's get the drive going. Other people might be called to do that. I'm not addressing that, but we aren't. We're not going to put the gospel, we're not going to put God's work on the world's cart and drag it around. We're not going to go to the world. We're not going to go to the world and ask the world to finance what God's calling us to do in the body. People will go out there to the world and say, you know what? God's put this on our heart. Now, would you pay for it? And no wonder the world looks at us and goes, man, they're always after money. That's all they're about is money. God's not broke. God can touch hearts to provide for that which he wants to do. All we got to do is say, Lord, what's our part in it? Show me our part in it. That's all. And just each person prays and does according to what God shows them to do. And then God gets the glory for it. And that's what I want. And I'm sure that's what you want. And so, but David has now set in place this bringing he put the ark on the cart and has these results. I believe if you just put forward the Lord, his work, his words, God will take care of the rest. God will do it. But notice, it wasn't the singing and celebration that was wrong. God doesn't con. That's great. It wasn't his desire to bring the ark up to Jerusalem that gets David and the others in trouble. It's the way they did it and the placing of Uzzah's hand upon the ark. Again, the motives may be right, but the how is also very important to God. In God's economy, the ends do not justify the means. He cares not just what we're trying to accomplish, but how we're going to go about it. He cares about the motives of our heart and the methods, if you will, the means by which we're going to reach those goals. He cares about both. Because he is a jealous God and he wants the glory to go to him, because people need to be drawn to him, not to some big organization. Seek God in the hows as well as the what and the why. We need to move on. Verse 13. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So David says, man, how am I going to bring this up? I don't want to bring this up in Jerusalem. Just leaves it there where it was, which is, well, he turned aside and put it right there at the house there of Obed-Edom. And just his presence there, Obed-Edom begins to get blessed and all. Chapter 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So just pointing out, David is now becoming recognized by the nations around him. This king of Tyre, whose name is Hiram, he sends these items to David that David might build a palace, a house for himself. Verses 3 to 7 says, then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem. And we will need to read through them. You'll see the fourth one, Solomon. Of course, we'll be hearing about Solomon down the road. But it just names these children. He, David is not a perfect man. The Lord had told them, said, when you get into the land and you start to have kings, he specifically said, and the kings were not to multiply wives to themselves. But we see David does just that. Verse 8. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. So the idea is the Philistines now come to attack David. David inquires of the Lord, "Lord, should I go out and do battle against them?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go for it." And David does so, and God gives them this great victory. It tells us that the Philistines leave their gods, meaning their little idols, behind. They take off running, and they leave their little idols behind. So David has these idols burned. The gods of this world are no help in times of trouble. Don't be duped. Don't be duped. But notice now, an interesting lesson. Now, verse 13. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. So they're going to try again. They're going to come up and attack David and Israel here. Therefore, David inquired again of God and said to him, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. These Philistines come out again. They got defeated, they regroup, and they come to attack Israel again. And it tells us David inquires of the Lord. Okay, Lord, what should we do this time? That is an awesome point, very important point. The situation would seem to be pretty much the same thing they just dealt with. Philistines are coming. Lord, should we go after them? Yes, go after them. They go after them, get the victory. The enemy regroups, come back at them again. It would seem to be the same situation, basically. Same enemy, same territory. In a sense, there are those who would suggest that, well, this is a no-brainer, man. Of course, we should go out. We should go out the same way. It's, same thing as before. The tendency would be to believe that we already know what God wants to do and how he wants to do it. Because we just faced this. He told us what to do. Same thing comes along. Oh, well, he wants to do the same thing again. So the tendency would be to go with the same approach because it's so similar. In a sense, the tendency is to put God in a box, to formalize God, to say God does it this way one time, that's how he'll want to do it the next. And whenever we do that, danger. God resists being put in a box. He doesn't want to be ritualized and formalized. And formalized, and put in our little boxes. That's not the way he deals. Sometimes the Lord would touch somebody and they'd be healed. Sometimes he'd make some mud and stick it in their eye and heal them. Why would we do it so different? Probably for that reason. Because man loves to just put God into a formula. And how often we even see that through the body of Christ? God worked this way over here, then he must want to do it that way here. We should copy them. We should do it that way. It's a good formula going. And of course, there's always those willing to sell you their seminars and conferences to sell you their formula. To tell you, this is how he works. This is how he works in our church. Just buy into it and he'll work the same way in yours. God doesn't work in formulas. Though it's the same enemy, in similar circumstances, David is wise. He prays again. And what do you know? The Lord says, "Nope, not that way. This way this time." And he goes with a whole different plan. "Nope, don't attack them straight on this time. This time, go around over here and just wait. I'm going to call rushing to the top of the trees. And when you hear that, take off and I'm going to go before you." And basically, they get the victory, but it's a whole different way this time. And what a refreshing, awesome thing to remember. Let God work fresh and new every time. Seek him every time in every situation, even if it seemingly is the same. Every day's new. Seek him brand new every day. Your work might seem to be the same old thing, but there's going to be new opportunities throughout that day. be in prayer about each one. So, God is not confined to one method. Let's not get in that rut. We need to continually seek God in all our circumstances, is the point. Whether we've faced that before or not, we need to seek God in it. And verse 16, so David did as God commanded him. God doesn't tell us what to do so we can decide if God's right or not. Our walk with the Lord isn't meant to be a smorgasbord. Okay, well, I'll do what you say there. No, I think I'll skip that command, Lord. No, I don't like what you're saying there. I'll take this part over here. I'll take that blessing. I'll skip that trial, Lord. It's not like that. It's to be a step-by-step, Lord, your will be done. And David is wise. He did as God commanded him. Attack this way. Okay. Next time, attack that way. Okay. He doesn't go, well, wait a minute, Lord. Let's go that way. He just does what God tells him, and he gets the victory. That is so key. Just doing what God tells us will lead to victory. Chapter 15. We can do it. There's some names in here that's going to help us move along here. Chapter 15. Because it has to do with the ark coming up. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Here we see David now renews his attempts to bring the ark of God in Jerusalem, but apparently he's been seeking God. He's been doing some reading. He's been checking around here. And he's discovered and he proclaims, hey, the Levites need to do this, and only they can do it. It needs to be carried, and they're the ones that need to carry it. So now we have a man seeking to do what God would have him to do and to do it the way God would have him to do it. And when you have that formula, a man or woman who's seeking to do what God would have him to do and do it the way God would have him to do it, you're cooking. Then you're cooking. And that's what's going on. Verse 2 is, he says, no man care but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen him to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Verse 3. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his brethren, of the sons of Merari, and Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his brethren, of the sons of Gershom. As a matter of fact, it goes on through there in the different ones and their numbers. We'll move down here. And then it tells us that we can jump in about verse 12. He said to them, you are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Verse 13 here is an admission that the first attempt went like it did because they did not seek God. He says, because we did not consult him about the proper order. Remember, he sought everyone around him, but they had not looked up. They had not sought God on the proper way to do it. Again, with God, the end does not justify the means. Where God has not spoken, we have freedom. Praise God. Walk in it, rejoice in it. But where God has spoken, he expects obedience. For our good, for our blessing. And again, it's not up to us to change how God wants to work. Both the motive and the means are to line up with God's commands. Thus, he gets the glory, not man. Verse 16. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. David is excited about the ark coming up, and it tells us he now appoints these singers and these musicians to accompany the bringing in of the ark. that there might be raising the voice with resounding joy, he says, that there might be worship and praise to God for his work, for his presence, and all that it means. And that's the same for us. We should always, of course, desire to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The ark of God, which represented his very presence, was coming. And so David is saying, let's praise God. And so he appoints now, he tells them, start getting together all these musicians and singers and all. So Levi's appointed, and then, actually, I'll just move on, because it goes through several listing of names. They won't mean anything to you, but they're the various singers, the ones who are going to sound the brass and various things. And it goes through, like that verse 22, it still tells this guy named Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. It mentions some other names here, and it just goes on through here, down towards the end of verse 24, that it tells about how these various priests and Eleazar, the priest, were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. So it's a long listing of these singers and musicians. It's a big worship team. He's getting together a big worship team here so that they might enter Jerusalem praising God and thanking him. And just they want, it's just a time for celebration. Verse 25. Now just picture the scene. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with the robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. It must have been an awesome procession. It must have really been something to behold. The king, all the leaders, the elders, the captains of the army, all the people, they're just celebrating. They're stopping to make sacrifices along the way. They have on this linen robe. Again, the idea there was, David, at this occasion, he puts off his kingly attire, and he comes out just in a linen robe. But the idea is that before the ark and before God, all are equal. God's no respecter of persons. He just wants to join with the other people and celebrate God's presence in their midst. All the attention here is to be on the Lord, not on some earthly king. And that's what David's doing. And of course, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it tells us more about this, that David is twirling and dancing, and it is such celebration. And just this man with a heart after God's heart is celebrating God's presence in his life and in the nation. We come to church, we gather as believers sometimes heavy laden, because life can throw a lot at us. And I'm not down on that. I know what it's like sometimes to come here, whether it's a morning or an evening service, and say, Lord, you know, a lot going on, Lord, and I'm aware of this person struggling or this trial going on and various things. And yes, sometimes we just come in, but you know what I found as we begin to praise? He inhabits the praises of his people, and he draws us, and he comforts and encourages. But I'd like to go so far as saying, you know what? He should also find in us, even in the midst of our trials, that sense of excitement about God's presence. That, Lord, even though I'm going through this, I'm not going through it alone. I'm not going through my own. I'm not going through my own strength. But Lord, you're with me and you are sufficient. I'm not, but you're sufficient for these things that are coming my way and that are going on. We're to enter his gates, his courts with thanksgiving and praise. And they're doing that. And I think that should mark our attitudes. I've often told Dan and the group, they're up here to lead us in worship. I remind them, I encourage them in that. They're well aware of it and they count it a blessing. But I often, they've heard me say that, remind them that they're here to lead us, but they're not up here to drag us into worship. They're here to lead us. To just sing out as we get to join in and praising and looking up. And that's what they were doing that day. Then verse 29. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, and this is David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. This is the verse we focused on this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led, because there's much here. Michal represents that one who is just so concerned about what others think rather than being concerned about what God thinks. In 2 Samuel 6, it tells us she really kind of gets on David's case and basically says, oh, weren't you cute out there dancing around your little linen robe and all? You know, just getting on him for not being dignified and act like a king. She's upset about him appearing like that before the people. Just she was seeking to please people instead of please God. So all the people are down there in the street rejoicing, and she's up in the window being critical and judgmental and negative, and she despises David, and she misses the whole point. She misses out on the joy of the celebration of God's presence. Being negative will rip you off. Interesting thing. Negative people tend to miss seeing God work. Just the way it is. Be careful of that. Worrying about others, what others think, instead of being excited about things of God, will cause you to miss the things of God. What dictates your walk with the Lord? Do you live in response to others' criticism? Just important we ask ourselves, Lord, let the Lord speak to us about this. Lord, what sets the pace of my relationship with you? Lord, am I living out my walk with you in response to others instead of in response to you, Lord? God would have us live out our walk with Him in response to Him. And that's what David responds in this occasion. If you read the 2 Samuel account, David says, it was before the Lord I was doing it. I wasn't doing this for you. I was doing this for God. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to keep on being like that. I'll be even more undignified than that. Because David was a man with a heart after God's heart. He cared about what God thought. So, take the power of who you are, what you're going to be about, the walk that you're going to have with the Lord. Don't let anybody else have it. And don't even you take that place. You give the steering wheel of your life to the Lord. Give that to God. Let Him determine what your walk will be like. Do all you do before the Lord. We ran out of time, but we covered 4 chapters. Good stuff. Let's stand. I trust that God had something for each here tonight. Go out and think about it. Consider what we've been studying. And remember, God is for you. He just is. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners up front. May God bless your week as you seek Him and follow Him. Nothing better than just letting Him have the driver's seat in all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you desire to have the driver's seat, that we can have you. That's the awesome thing, Lord, that we can have you in control of our lives, that you want to lead us and guide us, that we can experience the blessing of that, the strength of that, the wisdom of that, the hope of that, the help of that. Lord, praise you. Thank you. And Lord, help us be those who don't try to put you in a box, but just stay fresh in our walk with you moment by moment. Lord, have your way, and may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.